While they're heading out, let me just brag for a moment on my church. I'm proud to be a part of what's happening here at Mosaic of Winchester. If you're a guest with us or unfamiliar, you may not realize that about 3 months ago, we were two different churches who decided to merge together because we felt we could be more effective for the kingdom by being one church. Neither church was in dire straits or struggling. Both were healthy, but felt we could be more effective for the kingdom. You hear a lot about church splits. You don't hear a lot about churches come together for the sake of the mission. And so, but with that, it's not an easy thing that we're doing and kind of merging two cultures and two groups of people. And we compared it the whole time to like a marriage. And so if you're married or have been married, you know that can be a difficult process at times. But man, people are putting the mission above preferences, and that's been exciting to see, and just to see how we've come together. We had our first church family meeting last weekend, and just be able to kind of reconnect under the mission and see how God is blessing us. The praise team, and you guys are doing a phenomenal job, and so thank you for all the work that you put in. We have a setup team that gets here at 7:45 on Sundays and spends time praying before setting up and just praying for what God's going to do today. And so it's not just a bunch of grunt laborers, but they are actually praying for the service. We've got our children's ministry that's going on at 9 o'clock and at 10:30. We've got all of the different elements that go together. And a lot of that we kind of see on Sunday mornings. But let me tell you, too, just to brag on them for a moment, we've got a fantastic group of young people, students, middle school and high school students here at Mosaic. And being an educator and being in that world a little bit and then hearing people talk, and people talk about a generation that's kind of self-absorbed and doesn't see the world kind of outside of themselves and everything revolves around them. Over just the last couple of weeks, our young people have done childcare for our church family service. And so they ran the childcare for that so members could be a part and hearing about what's going on and getting a part of that vision. They've helped people move in our church by just showing up and grabbing furniture and taking it in and out. They've helped with a missions fundraiser this weekend. And so a group of young people that have said, hey, my life's not just about me. It's about serving and loving God and serving and loving other people. And so, just know that, man, we have a great group of teens. And so thank you to Drew and Jay and Cherry and Jordan and Derek that work with them during that 9 o'clock hour as well and being an example to them of what it looks like to follow hard after Jesus. Well, this morning we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. And so we're going to continue through with that. Pastor James is out this morning filling in over at Canvas. And so excited for just the relationship we have with other churches, that we're not in competition with them, but we're on the same team for the sake of the gospel. And so he's able to be over there and fill in for them this morning. But with that, Pastor James had like one of the toughest sections in Scripture to preach through last week, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 6. And I'm glad to have the end of Hebrews chapter 6. And so he got to do the real hard work and the tough things and really calls us to examine ourselves. You know, are we truly followers of Jesus? And I get to talk to you about the blessings and the promises of God that flow out of that. And so it's a good day for me this morning. So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 20 this morning. But before we read, if you'll join with me in praying. Father, thank you for the opportunity again. We had to worship you this morning. Lord, thank you for this praise team and the work that they put in to be able to lead us well. Lord, I thank you just being able to watch them and see that it's not just a role that they're fulfilling, but they're up here worshiping. And Lord, we get to engage with them in that. And so, Lord, I just thank you for their hearts and, Lord, their focus, helping us to focus in on you and your glory and your goodness and your grace this morning. We thank you for our children's volunteers and the staff that's back there, Lord, that they are loving those children well so that we can focus in on your word this morning, or that they are teaching them that you love them, you desire a relationship with them, and what that looks like in their lives. Or for our setup team that comes together to make everything look nice and work well and the flow work for us and we know where to go and we have coffee to drink and we have the sound to be able to hear and all the things that go into that. And Lord, our tech team and the others that work hard every week to make the service come together. And so, Lord, we thank you for all of that. And Lord, in these moments, these next few moments as we look at your word, Lord, I pray you focus our hearts and minds. You would direct them towards yourself, that we would hear your words, and Lord, we'd know from your spirit how you're calling us to respond. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 9 this morning. We'll read through the end of the chapter. The writer of Hebrews says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessings I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Verse 19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." As we look through this section of scriptures, there's kind of two words and a phrase that I want us to focus in on this morning. And those two words are in verse 12, faith and patience. And so we're going to look at these two words and the example that's given to us here in Hebrews chapter 6 of faith and patience, and then the phrase that's there near the end in verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul." Life can get hard. Would y'all agree? Yeah. If you hear this morning, you're like, you know what? I don't know that I've ever experienced anything hard in my life. Right? We probably need to talk. Because either you have some secret that I don't have, I need to get your secret sauce to life, or you're in total denial, or it could be just maybe you just haven't lived long enough yet. But man, life, it can be hard. Shakespeare in Macbeth has a line that each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike heaven on the face. That's an encouraging way to start a message, right? And what an awful thought. But the whole idea behind that is that every day there are thousands and millions of people, us included, that are experiencing loss and hardship. And maybe ours aren't as life-shattering as what is quoted there in Macbeth. Maybe we're not dealing with those kind of things this morning. Perhaps you are. But it's just those kind of losses that make it difficult for us at times to trust. Does God really know what he's doing? And that's kind of, if we were to phrase this whole thing as a question this morning, that would be the question. Is God trustworthy? Can I trust him? And so as we walk our way through the text this morning, I was reminded as I was studying it, of there's a little book that was written for high schoolers that's called, "If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open?" I don't know if you've had that experience of just not being able to get your locker open, but that kind of captures our the idea of a lot of things in our lives, right? They may not be life-shattering. They may not be these big, huge losses, but it's just this kind of day-in, day-out little things that wear down on us, and we start to ask the question, God, if you love me, why? Fill in the blank. Why is this going on? Why does this keep happening? As we look at the text this morning, we'll see that the text tells us that God must be trusted. So we're going to do a little bit of review, but that's kind of our big picture, that God must be trusted. In other words, the text tells us three things about God that we're going to conclude with, but I'll go ahead and give them to you at the beginning of things this morning. One, that trusting in God is necessary. That trusting in God is possible. And thirdly, trusting in God is practical. See, it's absolutely as these little sufferings come up, or maybe the big sufferings like Macbeth speaks of, as those things hit our lives, that we understand where can we run to and what would be destructive to us to run to and put our trust in, and what would be helpful and productive and life-changing for us to put our trust in. And so we're going to be looking at that question this morning. But before we get there, we need to do a little bit of a history lesson. And so when we look at verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says, "Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." And so if you were here last week, you heard the message as Pastor James walked through the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 6, where he is talking about these, that though they had experienced some of the things of God, they had been a part of kind of the church community there and experienced some of what the salvation and what Jesus had to offer, that they had ultimately walked away from it because it had not taken root in their life. And so when he gets to verse 9, and now he's talking to those that are still there. You remember last week, Pastor James talked about the pronouns switched, right? It was we, and then them, and then back to us. And so are you, and then he gets in verse 9 where he's saying, we are confident of better things concerning you. And in verse 10, he says, for God is not unjust to forget your work of labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And so now he's back talking to those who have not walked away from the faith, but are there, and that there's some evidence. He's saying, look, we have some confidence that this has really taken root in your life because we see you ministering to the saints and to the love that you have for them. Now let's put that in some context for us as we look at the first century church. And so when we think of the ministering towards the saints, we might think of things like, hey, I minister towards the saints because I set up the coffee station on Sunday mornings and people can drink coffee. And so I'm ministering to the saints, or I set up the sound, or I lead in worship, or I serve in the children's ministry. And while those things are important and we're thankful for them and we're glad that and blessed to have you do it, that's not exactly what they're talking about. It's talking about ministering to those who are in prison, to those who are suffering because of their faith. Right? And so that's the ministering that he's talking about that's happening to the saints, those that are imprisoned, those that are in hardship, that are suffering. And so he's saying, look, that suffering has a way of really determining what's real and what's not, who's in and who's out. Micah started playing football this year, and we went to the fall sports meeting, and the football coach was telling us, the first week of football is going to be horrible, all right? We're going to make everybody throw up because we're going to work them so hard. It's going to be the worst thing they've ever experienced, and here's what he said, and it will determine who really wants to play football and who doesn't, because those who don't really want to, they'll bail. Now, there's a few of us in here in this room that know the difference between football conditioning and wrestling conditioning. Football is for wimps, right? All right, where's Micah? All right, was football conditioning hard compared to wrestling conditioning? Not at all. All right, that's a wrestler. You don't throw up in football practice. What are you talking about? All right. And so, yeah, a little different experience for him because he's experienced wrestling, right? When I was coaching wrestling, I had a kid that played football for me and then wrestled for me. And we have shirts that say, once you've wrestled, it's a Dan Gable quote, once you've wrestled, everything in life is easy. And the kid, the first day of wrestling practice, he said, man, those shirts weren't kidding. All right? But that hardship, that suffering, those hard times has a way of weeding out those who are really committed and those who aren't. And that's the same thing that the early church was going through, is those who were really committed, who had given their life to Christ, that they were in this and they were serving and they were ministering to the saints and their love for Jesus was evident. And so he says, look, I have a confidence of better things concerning you in comparison to those who have walked away, because I see the impact that you're having on those who are suffering. I see you walking alongside and with them at the risk of suffering yourself. So, and if we kind of break down verses 9, 10, and 11, in verse 11, he even says that there's going to be a full assurance of hope until the end. There's a I think we have a slide that kind of breaks those down. But in verse 9, we see a confidence in salvation. In verse 10, he says, look, God doesn't forget his promises. Right? That in verse 10, God's not unjust to forget your work. He said, look, he doesn't forget his promises. And in verse 11, that there's a full assurance of hope until the end. And so he said, look, I'm confident that there's better things concerning you. And then he gets into verse 12. He says, I don't want you to become sluggish. That's the same word that was back in the beginning, or back in chapter 5, this laziness. Don't become lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So I want you to circle or underline the words faith and patience. He says, I want you to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then he gives us this person who we're supposed to imitate. He gives us the example. In verse 13, he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now that phrase, he swore by himself, that doesn't mean the same thing as when you swear by yourself. All right, like when you hit your thumb with the hammer and no one else is around and you swear by yourself, that's not what it's talking about. Okay? What he's talking about is that God, that people would swear by a name greater than theirs. And so we do this today, right? You know, yeah, we would say like something like, maybe I swear on my mother's grave. All right, it's appealing to something that is of significance and importance to us, and so we would swear by that. It says, look, God, there wasn't anything greater than him that he could swear by, and so he swears by himself, saying this, verse 14, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Now, I don't know if you have a footnote in your Bible there, but maybe you have a footnote that says what's being quoted. So what, anybody have the footnote there? What's being quoted here? Genesis? That's a good guess because that's where Abraham is. Right? 22. All right, so Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. All right, so let's look at Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. If you have a Bible, you can flip over to that. It's going to sound real familiar. It's going to sound a lot like Hebrews 6, 14. Verse 16 in Genesis 22, he says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. Now, when we look at this text in Hebrews chapter 6, we get, hey, be like Abraham, who had faith and patience, and God swore by his own name, saying, hey, I'll bless you and I'll multiply you. And then verse 15, and so it says, after he had waited patiently, he obtained the promise. And so it's a happy little story there in just a few verses, right? That Abraham trusted, he was patient, God promised him something, and he was patient, and God fulfilled his promise. But if we don't know the history of what's happening here in Genesis chapters 12 to 22, we miss the significance of why he's saying, I want you to imitate Abraham in his faith and patience. Now, I'm going to give us a little timeline of Abraham this morning. And I have it up on the screen, and we're going to kind of fly through it. Thomas, if you'll kind of help me out here, there's a timeline of Abraham's life. We go to Genesis chapter 12. Well, see, in Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham out, and he makes this promise. I'm going to make you into this great nation. And Genesis chapter 12 tells us at the time, Abraham is old. All right, anybody there, Genesis chapter 12? All right, how old is Abraham? It's up on the screen, too, if you want to cheat. 75. All right, at this point, how many kids does Abraham have? Zero. He has no kids. God says, hey, I'm going to multiply you and make you into a great nation. Okay? We talked about it in the 9 o'clock core class. If you're going to be a great nation, it really helps to be more than just you and your wife. All right? He's given this promise. And then we kind of see the timeline of Abraham's life here. Right at the beginning, we're just starting at Genesis 12. Abraham is called. Go ahead to the next screen. We're not going to go through each one of these, but so you can just kind of see what's going on, the different events. You may recognize some of these events if you're familiar with Abraham's story here. Go ahead to the next one. There again, God promises Abram that he will give him a land and Abram's descendants. You see, God performs a covenant ceremony with Abram. That's going to be important. That's Genesis 15. We're going to come back to that a little bit later. Hagar conceives. Wait, hold on, go back. Now you're like, where did Hagar come from? All right, Hagar was Sarah, his wife's maidservant. It's not his wife. So Abram and Sarah said, hey, God, we got this from here. We know you made the promise. We'll help you, you know, accomplish your promises. And so they kind of go off track for a while. God says, I don't need you to help me fulfill my promises. All right, go ahead to the next one. We see Hagar runs into the wilderness to flee. God renames Abram and Sarah, gives them the covenant of circumcision, and promises the birth of Isaac. So God says, I don't need your help to fulfill my promises. I've got it all on my own. Look, he's 99 years old at this point. Go ahead to the next one. If you thought circumcision might be bad for a baby, imagine when you were 99. Abram pleads for God to spare Sodom. And so we have the Sodom and Gomorrah story that happens in here. Again, God appears and tells Abram that Sarah will have a son. Go ahead to the next one. All right, and so we have more of the Sodom and Gomorrah story. Abraham and Sarah kind of get off track again and through the Abimelech story. Keep going. Is there one more there? Okay, yep. Here we go. All right. We have more of the Abraham and Abimelech. Then we get to here. God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So we have Isaac that's been born at this point. And God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And that's we're at the end of that story is the quotation that we have from Hebrews chapter 6, quoting Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 12, that God makes a promise, hey, I'm going to make you into a great nation. This promise, it doesn't even seem possible. And then you see in that timeline of the amount of time that's taken place, right, 25 years that takes place here where Abraham has trusted in a promise that didn't make any sense to begin with. Y'all with me on that? Like it didn't make sense at the beginning of the promise. And so, he's gone off track. Yeah, he's made some mistakes along the way. Some of them pretty destructive mistakes for his family. But Hebrews tells us that he had faith and that he was patient. And in his faith and patience, he's laid out as an example to us. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. You can flip back over to Hebrews 6. It says, so after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Romans 4, verse 3 tells us about his faith. It says, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That he believed in the promise of God. And so Abraham is given to us as this example of one to have faith. To believe in God's promises. And then later in Romans chapter 4 and verse 18, talks about his having hope as a result of his faith and patience. He says, who, talking about Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed. So hoping, knowing God would fulfill his promises, he put his belief and his trust in God. and God's ability to be trustworthy, to a promise that made no logical sense to begin with, and had been 25 years of not seeing it come to pass. And then even when he sees it come to pass, what does God do? He says, go and sacrifice the promise that I've given to you. And so he goes, and in faith, he trusts God. He prepares the sacrifice to sacrifice the promise that God had made to him and Isaac. He tells Isaac, when Isaac says, hey, where's the ram? Like, we're on our way to make a sacrifice. And Isaac was, you know, he had been around for a while at this point. He wasn't like a toddler just following dad, happy to be there. Like, he's looking at it and he's going, all right, there's wood and there's a knife and there's all the things we need for a sacrifice, and it's just me and dad, and dad says he's going to go make a sacrifice. Like, I think Isaac may be starting to put some things together. Like, this isn't looking good. But Abraham, who knows that God sort of like he abhors the things of the cultures around them where they would make child sacrifice and things like this, and he says, look, God will provide the lamb. I think Abraham said, look, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm trusting in the promises of God. And through faith and patience, God provides the ram. They sacrifice the ram. And then this promise that's quoted in Hebrews 6 comes from after these events in Genesis 22, where he promises again, I am going to multiply you and make you into a great nation and bless you. Why? Faith and patience. That Abraham had displayed faith in God's promise and patience to see them come about. And it says, contrary to hope, he believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. So I have a formula for you to write down this morning. You're like, I didn't know we were doing math in here. I wasn't prepared. Well, it's a word formula, so it's like algebra, but the words make sense. All right? And so here's the formula for you. Faith plus patience equals hope. There's a slide for that up on the screen there, Thomas. Faith plus patience equals hope. Write that down in your notes this morning. That faith and trust in God, trust that God will keep His promises, and the patience to await for Him to do it at what the time that He knows is best gives us hope. In fact, it says not just any kind of hope, but Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Now this phrase, the presence behind the veil, it's the idea of Jesus being our high priest, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, and we'll talk about more in coming weeks as this the writer of Hebrews breaks this down for us more, but that the high priest would go behind the veil and represent the people to God. And so he says, we have Jesus as this high priest that can go behind the veil and represents us to a holy God based not on our work, but on His work that He accomplished on the cross. But the phrase I want us to focus in on this morning is this idea of an anchor for the soul. Now, there's two things that an anchor, I'm not really a big sailor, but two things I've been told that an anchor really is good for. One is when there's a storm that's coming up, the anchors can be dropped to keep the boat from capsizing. And so that in the midst of the storm, that the anchor serves as some stability for us in that. But the other one is just the current of the water. Right? And so if you were to go out to the middle of a lake and you wanted to kind of set up your spot there and you didn't want to be able to end up drifting off from that spot, you might drop an anchor into the water. And that anchor would go down and the weight of that anchor would offer some stability, right? And so that you wouldn't just be taken off in the current. And you may be here this morning and you may be in the midst of a storm. And in the midst of this storm, you need something to hold on to give you hope. But you may also be here this morning. There's no storms. There's no catastrophe. There's no real major issues going on that you're aware of in life right now. And the danger for you would be that if you don't have an anchor to hold on to, that the current of life will just take you away. And you'll drift further and further away from Jesus because you're not tethered to the anchor. That your faith, your trust in God's promises just kind of drifts off. And you may be here this morning, you realize, like, I don't even really know how I got here. But I've just kind of drifted away from believing and trusting in the promises of God. And so whichever one you are this morning, I want you to see the promise in Scripture. In verse 19 in Hebrews chapter 6, that this hope that we have, knowing, trusting, believing, having faith that God is a God who will keep His promises. That we see this example in the story of Abraham. That God makes His promises and He will keep His promises. That having this example that we can have trust, and this trust, this faith and patience leads to a hope that we have that serves as an anchor for the soul. And so the question this morning of, can I trust God and how do I trust God, is where I want to spend the rest of our time. And so those 3 points that I gave you at the beginning, we're going to walk through those this morning, and this idea of trusting. That number one, that trusting God is necessary. The writer of Hebrews says that we have an anchor for the soul. And so that's that interesting imagery that we have, that Jesus is the anchor for our soul. And so that means that by nature, our soul needs an anchor. Now, you recognize that this morning, that your soul needs something tethered to it to hold it in place, to anchor it, to secure it, to offer it some stability. But for an anchor to do us any good, it needs to be attached to 2 things. One, you have to be attached to the anchor. If you aren't attached to the anchor doesn't do you any good, right? And so if you're in a boat and you're in that middle of that lake and you're setting up your shop, your spot to fish in that day, and you take the anchor and you throw it over the side of the boat and it's not connected to the boat, what happens? Yeah, you lose the anchor. Maybe if you're in like a cartoon, it's wrapped around your ankle and it just pulls you over, right? And so you lose the anchor. It doesn't do you any good if you're not tethered to it. And so we have to, first of all, make sure this morning that you are tethered to the anchor. This anchor for the soul that comes from faith and patience. I'd ask you this morning, do you have your faith in Jesus? Are you tethered to the anchor? Second thing, that the anchor not only has to be tethered to us, but the anchor also has to go deep enough to hit the bottom. It has to be able to go to places that we cannot go. Right? That is too deep for us to be able to survive. The anchor has to go deep enough to offer some stability where the rock and the stability is. If the anchor does not go deep enough, if the anchor just goes in the water, it doesn't do us any good. We're already in the water. We need the anchor to be able to go deep enough to offer stability and security for us. And so we'll look at this morning in a few moments of the different anchors that we can tie ourselves to, and are they going deep enough for us to be able to offer this hope that the writer of Hebrews talks about. See, the anchor has to go to the bottom where the rocks are, that are immobile, that are stable, that are permanent. If the anchor not only is committed to us, but also enters into the realm and locks on to the rocks, then the immobility and the permanence and the solidity of these rocks is actually transferred to us. The Bible tells us that we need an anchor for the soul. We need a spiritual anchor because we have human souls. Even more so than your boat needs an anchor, your soul needs an anchor. And why? Why would that be? Think about the time and the age that we live in. Those of you that have the control idol, like that's your thing, like you like security and control and you like to be in control, I'm going to mess you up for a little bit. All right? And this is an easy one for me to mess up because it's not my idol. We'll leave my idol for a different day. Right? Y'all realize, like, control is a total facade. Like, right? We understand that. Because everything in our lives is constantly changing. A Greek philosopher in Ephesus once wrote, and he said, that, trying to get the same point across, he says, you cannot step in the same river twice. Right? Because by the time you put the second foot in, that water is gone and there's new water in its place. You can't step in the same river twice. That's the same for our lives. Even going to work, you don't go to the same workplace twice. You know that? You're like, I'm pretty sure I do. Like, go every day to the same place. No, because the things that people are dealing with are different today than they were yesterday. The issues going on in the lives around you, the issues going on in your life, the people, maybe if you're in a kind of a service job, you know, you're dealing with a lot of people, man, those things are totally different from one day to the next. Even if you don't, maybe you're behind a desk at a cubicle, but those issues that come up on the computer screen are different one day to the next. You don't go to the same job 2 days in a row. You don't come home to the same family 2 days in a row. Right? If you have kids living at home, like, man, you definitely know this. Right? I experienced a few months ago, we were at small group, I think I shared this a while back, that like my kids were downstairs watching the younger kids, and a man's voice called up from downstairs. I'm like, why is there a man downstairs I don't even know in our community group, like watching the kids? And I realized, that's my son's voice. All right? Like, when did that happen? When did another grown man show up and start living in my house? Okay? And our little kids, you know, I mean, it's day to day, everything's different. We don't come home to the same family. Different issues, different things are coming up, different stresses are there. Everything in our life is constantly changing. We don't step foot in the same river twice. And so for that very reason, we need an anchor for our souls. Something that's bigger than just our circumstances to be able to hold on to and put our hope in. If you've ever put your hope in your circumstances, I can almost guarantee that you've been let down and hurt and pain came as a result. And if it hasn't yet, it will. Because everything is constantly changing. But you know, there's something in us that has a desire to be anchored to something that's constant and consistent. You ever thought about why is that? Why do we want to be anchored to something that's solid and constant and can be trusted? Could it be it's because we were created by someone like that? That we were created by someone who is consistent and constant and trustworthy, and we don't have to fret and worry, are they going to be the same tomorrow as they were yesterday? And that hope that's in us is the result of being created by someone who is that very thing, who offers that hope for us. That we long for it because we were created by a God who designed us to long for Him. Trusting God is... And really that word is too weak for us. We have to trust God. There's really no alternative for us to trusting God. Our soul has to have an anchor like that. One that is immutable, as the writer of Hebrews chapter 6 says. That He's immutable, and so we need that anchor to hold on to. One who is not of time and space like we are, who is outside of it, who can see all of life and all of time and knows what is best for us, that we can trust and hold on to Him. You may be here this morning and say, well, I don't know that I believe that there is a God. How can I trust in God if I don't believe Him? And right now, I'm not trying to prove God's existence. We don't have time for that this morning. What I just want to prove to you and submit to you is whether you believe in Him or not, you cannot live without Him. I think that's something that we can prove. If nothing else, by process of elimination. That we put our hope and our trust and we try to tether ourselves to anchors that let us down over and over again. And really, we have three options for us. One, we either trust in God and have stability. We trust in others and go crazy. or we trust in ourselves and work hard. Those are the options for us. So which is it for you this morning? Every one of us is on one of those paths. We're tethered to one of those anchors. And if you don't immediately get to those one of those three places, but there's only three destinations, and so you'll eventually get to one of those. Trust in God and find stability. Trust in others and go crazy. Or trust in yourself and just keep working hard day in and day out. You say, I'll put my trust in others. Well, others will continually let you down, and that's why you'll go crazy. I'm going to trust in myself, and they go down the work of working hard, and we end up losing our humanity in that. So we trust in God and find stability. Psalms 103 can be haunting to us. It says this, as for man, his days are like grass, and he flourishes like a flower in the field. The wind blows it over, and it's gone. And its place remembers it no more. That's a summary of our lives. We're like a flower in a field. The wind blows it over. And no, it doesn't say, and we remember it no more. It says, and its place, like the place it was in the ground, doesn't remember that it was there. So if we try to anchor ourselves to ourselves, right, the wind blows us over. Okay? That's like saying, I'm going to anchor myself to the sail. Right? It's not what the sail was meant for. Okay, and so I can't anchor ourselves to ourselves, but we can be galvanized by Malachi 3, where God says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you children of Jacob are not consumed. See, our lives are blown over by the wind, but God says, I do not change. Trusting God is necessary for us. Secondly, trusting God is possible. Well, why is it possible? It's possible because we have a God who's trustworthy. He demonstrated that through Abraham, as we've already looked at quickly this morning. We go from Genesis chapter 12, where he makes the promise, Genesis chapter 15, where he establishes the covenant with Abraham, and Genesis chapter 22, where he shows the fulfillment. Here's Isaac, where I'm going to fulfill this promise because you've chosen to trust me and have faith and patience in my promises. That we can have our trust. It's possible to have our trust in God because He's trustworthy. He is a covenant-making God. Genesis chapter 15, we see this covenant that He made. To say, look, I am going to be bound to this promise that I'm making to you, Abraham. And here's what the covenant entailed. And you saw it on the timeline there. If we were looking, maybe you caught it quickly as we were going through it. That in Genesis chapter 15, he tells Abraham, look, I want you to go get this bunch of animals. You're going to cut them in half and lay them out. And then you're going to see what happens. All right? This is a weird covenant. Be thankful that we just sign things for covenants. All right? That we're not saying, hey, you want to be a member at Mosaic of Winchester? You need to go get some animals, cut them in half, and then we're going to walk through them. Okay? And so be grateful. You were born in the time and place you were born. But this isn't unique to Abraham and God. This was a process that they would have gone through for making covenants in ancient history. And so Abraham goes and he cuts these animals. And it says that he saw this fire of God, this light of God, pass between the animals. Right? And what it was saying, what that covenant was saying is if I don't uphold my end of the covenant, if I don't uphold my promise that like these animals, I would be cut off. Okay? And so that was the symbolism that was happening there. And so God says, look, I'm going to uphold my promise. I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham, that if I don't uphold my part of the promise, that I will be cut off. And we see in Genesis 22 that, and beyond through the rest of the story of Genesis, that God upholds His promises, and we see Abraham's offspring turn into a great and mighty nation. But you may be thinking, you know what? What I know of covenants and contracts, they're conditional between two people. Right? They're conditional between both ends have to uphold their end of the covenant, and I don't know that I can uphold my end of the covenant And so what would obligate God to uphold his end of the promise when I can't uphold my end? And that's a valid question. It's a question we have to, sometimes I think we take this for granted, like, oh, God keeps his promises. Well, what obligates God to keep his promise to you? One, Hebrews 6 tells us, one, he can't lie. So what he says he's going to do, he's going to do. But from the standpoint of a covenant, why is God obligated to keep his end of the covenant if we don't keep our end of the covenant? Why would we be about be cut off from him? I think the answer for us is in Isaiah 53, verse 8. Isaiah 53, talking of the Messiah, says this: he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. See, it's possible to trust that God's going to uphold his end of the covenant even when we don't uphold our end of the covenant, because Jesus was cut off in your place. Why would you not be cut off? Because when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus, your sins he took, and his righteousness he gives to you. He was cut off in our place so that God would be faithful to his covenant and saying, even though you don't uphold your end, I will give my only son to be cut off in your place so that I could be, Scripture says, both the just and the justifier. That I could be just to saying, yes, I will uphold a covenant to a rebellious people because I've justified you through the sacrifice of Jesus. You want to know how we can trust God? Because he's demonstrated his trustworthiness over and over again, but primarily through the cross. He said, I will be trustworthy to send a sacrifice for my people. God tells Abraham, he says, look at all the things you could put your trust in. Look at all the things that we could swear by, all the things that we could make a promise by. He says, there's nothing greater than me to make this promise by. And so I will promise you, I will swear on my own name, because there is no name greater. I will swear on my own name. Abraham, you just look to me. Faith and patience. Faith and patience. I know your circumstances are going to look dire. I know it's not going to make any sense. You keep looking to me because there is nothing greater by which I can make this promise to you. So this morning, you may be trusting in what you can logically think through. You may be trusting in what you can see with your eyes, what you can experience through touch, through your logic or through opinions of friends or from news sources or even celebrities. While we would trust in those opinions, but we do. Trusting in popular opinion or trusting in experts or in Gallup polls. There is no way to know anything without trusting something for it. And the question is, are we trusting the thing that is immutable, unchanging, that there is nothing greater to put our trust in because he's trustworthy? God says, I'm in charge of the universe. And if you trust me, everything will be all right. Or, I'm not in charge of the universe. You can't trust me, and nothing can be trusted. Because everything is chance. It's just a crapshoot to know if it's something can be trusted or not. It says, Abraham, aren't you 100 years old by now? Are you really going to put your trust in yourself to fulfill the promise? Look to me. Trust in me. Have faith and patience. It's possible to trust God because he's proven himself to be trustworthy. And then thirdly, it's practical to trust God. How can we trust him? So let's look at the practical ways that we see that we can trust God. One, we see that Abraham did not trust God through some sort of gimmick. He just looked to God. He just looked at God and said, I will trust him. And so we should be doing exactly what Abraham did, that we would look to God. Abraham became faithful because of the faithfulness of God that was revealed to him. We have to look to God. We have to look to him and say, look, I'm never going to become the trusting person instead of the scaredy cat that I am now. I'm never going to become a stable person instead of the instability that I face now. I'm never going to become a faithful person. I'm never going to be the person who follows through unless I look to God who is faithful. That my faithfulness comes from God's faithfulness. It comes from him. It's in response to him. I'm going to look to him to contemplate what faithfulness looks like. I'm going to get more faithful as I sing songs about his faithfulness, as I take up communion to celebrate his faithfulness, as I study his word and understand and learn more of his faithfulness, as I pray prayers and see him faithful to answer those prayers. When I look to his faithfulness, I understand what faithfulness looks like. Secondly, that it's practical and that we make sure that we realize the promises of God almost always go deeper than your expectations. One of the reasons that God's promises are difficult for us to see how he's fulfilling them is because they're actually promised more than what we expect, not less. Let me say that again. One of the reasons God's promises are difficult to see how he is fulfilling them is because they promise more than what we expect, not less. That we take a look at a promise like in Psalms, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and rest in him and follow him, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Like, do we believe that scripture? That if we look to the Lord, rest in him, and follow him, he will give us the desires of our heart. Here's why we have a hard time with that. It's because we don't know the desires of our heart. That, see, we are confused in thinking that the desire of our heart is that relationship that we feel like we're lacking. It's that status that we feel like we're lacking. It's the job, the promotion, that my desire is that job. And so if I could have that job, or if I could have that relationship, or if I could have that amount of money, or whatever it is, that we are deceived into thinking that is the desire of our heart. We don't realize that those things are just means to an end. That the real desires of our hearts are for significance and acceptance and closure and impact and glory. Those are the real desires of our heart. And that great career that you envision, or the person who loves you forever that you envision at the age at which you envision that meeting that person. And so only these are only means to what we think will satisfy the desires of our heart. That God is a God who says, I will give you the desires of your heart, but you may not know what those desires really are. You don't really know what will satisfy those. You don't know the desires as well as I do, so trust me. Faith and patience. I've shared this many times, but C.S. Lewis shares an illustration of a child who has never been to the beach and is playing in a mud puddle. And there's mud, there's water, and he's playing with cars and trucks and all the things that a child would play in a mud puddle. And you would come to him and say, hey, we're going to the beach. And he's never seen the beach. And he says, I can't go to the beach. I'm having too much fun here. And that's an illustration of often our desires. That the beach, the vacation, the paradise is right on the other side. And because we're having so much fun playing in the mud, we never experience all of what God says. No, your real desires are with me. Follow me to experience those. Trust in me, and I will give you the desires of your heart. Thirdly, trust in God is practical when we obey him unconditionally. You have to obey him tomorrow, even though you think it's going to cost you. See, trust and obedience are inseparable. I've learned that in my workplace. I've learned that as a parent. And I see that in my relationship with the Lord. Trust and obedience are inseparable. When my children were not excited to obey, we'll just put it that way. I would ask, and Naomi would give me an honest answer on this. I would ask her sometimes, do you trust me? Because that's really what obedience is, right? It's trust. Do you trust me? Because if you trust that what I am asking you to do is what is best for you, then obedience is easy. So I would ask her, do you trust me? And sometimes she would say, I don't know. Right? And that's the honest answer. I don't know if I trust you, and that's why I don't want to obey. But so many times in our relationship with Jesus, we say, Jesus, I trust you. And we sing songs. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And I surrender all, and I will trust you. And then we walk out and say, God, I trust you, but I'm not going to obey. That makes no sense. Trust and obedience are inseparable from one another. Realize disobedience is always distrust. That we would say, look, faith and patience, trust that God is going to fulfill His promises. He knows better than I know, and He's able to accomplish what He says He's going to accomplish. Trust, and that leads us to obedience to Him. See, what we're really saying when we disobey is I'm afraid what I'm going to lose through obedience is going to be greater than anything you can put back into my life through obedience. I'm afraid that what I will lose through disobedience or through obedience, I'm afraid that what I'm going to lose through obedience is going to be greater than anything you're going to put back in my life through obedience. God, I believe this serves me better than you do. Thinking that those desires of our hearts are the end instead of the means to the end, we run to them to fulfill us, to satisfy us in a way they were never meant to do. It causes us to run to disobedience instead of obedience. You see, if you want to be your own trust, here's the problem. Hear me on this. If you want to be your own trust, you'll put your trust in yourself, your faith in yourself, your patience in yourself. You're going to have to be your own reward. Let that sink in a little bit. If you will be your own trust, you also be your own reward. Let me clue you into something. You're not that great of a reward. Okay? You're not. Think of your brokenness, your failure, your instability in life. You can't even make one day the same as the next. You can't even cause one minute the same as the next. But if you'll put your trust in yourself, you are the reward. But if you put your trust in Jesus, God says, I am the reward. All the things you long for, says everything that we need for life and godliness, we've been given in Jesus. Everything we need. We need an anchor for a soul that as much can go much deeper than we ever can. And God says the formula for hope, for that anchor, is faith and patience. Trust in me. God says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of anybody's imagination what I will give to those who trust me. This morning, let me urge you to look to Jesus, to look at Him. He says, it is done, that I was cut off for your behalf so that you could be made right with a holy God. And not only that, that I've risen from the grave and now go behind the veil into the presence of a holy God as your high priest. Look to me. Look to me cut off. Look to me as your high priest. Look to me to take heart so that you may find an anchor for the soul. Let's pray.